Our scripture reading for this morning is Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 49, I believe, 49. This is Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. This is, of course, a Sunday of the year when we customarily focus on the story of Jesus' triumphant arrival in Jerusalem. As it turns out, the essential Jesus challenge series that we have been following this year does not include the story of Palm Sunday. The readings for this past week started with Jesus's betrayal and arrest in the garden and continued through his trial, the denial of Peter, and up to the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. But this is an equally significant focus for our service this morning. In the calendar of the Christian church, this is both Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. Some of you may know there is kind of a standard uniform set of readings that is followed in many churches. It's known as the lectionary. And interestingly, this is the one Sunday of the year when there are actually two sets of lectionary readings. There is one set of lectionary readings for Palm Sunday and another set of readings for Passion Sunday. And so from year to year, worship leaders and preachers just choose which focus they are going to have. So this morning, much of our liturgy, our music, is focusing on the Palm Sunday theme, but our message is focusing on the theme of the Passion of Jesus. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now for the Word of God as it comes to us from the Gospel writer Luke. This particular account comes just after Jesus has been condemned to die by the Roman governor Pilate. He is led off to be crucified, and as the Gospel writer continues the story, he writes, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and a curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. An eternal God, your word silences the shouts of the mighty. So we pray that you would quiet within us now every voice but your own. Speak to us through the words and the example of Jesus, especially this day, his suffering and death, so that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive the grace to show his love and lives that are given over to your service. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. As many of you know, one minister who left a deep impression on me at an earlier stage in my life was Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia. And around this time of the year, I'm often reminded of a chapter in Dr. Boyce's life that began unfolding during Holy Week 14 years ago. Dr. Boyce had been seeing doctors about symptoms he was experiencing on the morning of Good Friday, about 2 hours before he was to lead a church service. He found out that he had terminal cancer and probably wouldn't live much longer. Without telling anyone, he went to the church and led the Good Friday services and then preached the message of the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. It turned out that that was the last sermon he ever preached. The following Sunday, he shared news of his diagnosis with the congregation at the start of the worship service. And 6 weeks later, the Lord called him home. But during those 6 months, Dr. Boyce continued to touch people's lives in a powerful way. Among other things, he wrote a little collection of hymns. There were days when he would come back from receiving chemo treatments. He was just extremely fatigued and nauseous, but then he would sit down and write these powerful and stirring hymns of faith. Some of them were sung for the very first time at his funeral. And I've occasionally, over the years, come across accounts written by people who visited with Dr. Boyce during that final period in his life, and invariably he just offered them profound spiritual counsel and wisdom and words that I'm sure those people will never forget. That story actually hit home with me on a personal level 6 years ago, around this time of the year, when I was undergoing some medical tests. And on Wednesday of Holy Week, I got test results that seemed to indicate that I had a terminal form of cancer. There was a follow-up procedure on Monday, Thursday, and on the morning of Good Friday, I was waiting to get the final results that would basically indicate whether or not I was going to die. Well, at one stage in my life, I would have given anything to be able to preach like Dr. Boyce, and any of you who have ever listened to him on the radio can attest that I fall woefully short of that standard. But I certainly never aspired to die like Dr. Boyce. But that particular week, that example, it just kept going through my mind. Now, as it turned out, the news that I got was good, so for better or for worse, I'm still around. But during that relatively brief period of uncertainty, I was thinking about the example of people like Dr. Boyce. And certainly my earnest prayer and hope, on one level I hoped and prayed that I did not have this illness, but there was another part of me that was saying, well, the prayers don't do any good at this point. I either have it or I don't. And so the one prayer and hope that I had was that if the Lord was preparing to call me home, I wanted to be able to leave this life with at least some tiny measure of the degree of faith and spiritual impact that Dr. Boyce had. And I'm sure that any number of us sitting in this sanctuary this morning have had role models like that in our personal lives, family members, and other loved ones who set a powerful example for us, even in the final stages of life. As Christians, we have one supreme example of how to die, and that is the example of Jesus. Jesus not only showed us how to live, Jesus also showed us how to die. Now, at this point, I can imagine that there is a whole segment of our congregation that is sort of mentally checking out of the sermon at this point, that is beginning to disengage with the message, because anyone here this morning who is a younger person is saying to themselves, okay, if this is a sermon about how to die, then this is a sermon for the old people, because I'm not even going to be thinking about dying for many, many decades to come. And so this is a message that has absolutely no relevance to me. And of course, that category of the old people is a rather subjective one. My parents are in their early 80s, and they're always talking about the old people who live at their retirement community, which, of course, is a category that does not include them. As a matter of fact, I was visiting with Mary Lou Ellison this past week, and at 97 years of age, I can tell you, Mary Lou is not preparing for her funeral. She is preparing for her 100th birthday party. So mark it on your calendars. But for any number of us, here this morning, dying might be the last thing on our minds. And so this might not seem like a relevant topic to us at all. But if you are inclined, to react in that way, you may want to think back to a book that came out about 20 years ago, went on to become a runaway bestseller. It's the book Tuesdays with Maury. And are any of you remember that book? Are you familiar with that book? Yeah. It was a book that on one level was about Maury Schwartz, this retired college professor who has entered the final stages of a terminal illness. But actually, the book is more about his former student, Mitch Albom, who wrote the book as a relatively young man in his mid-30s. As Mitch watches Maury die, he learns how to live. In fact, a key line in the book is, when you learn how to die, you learn how to live. And so, in this passage from the New Testament, as we watch Jesus die, yes, on some level, we learn how to die, but we also learn how to live. The two are completely inseparable. And for Jesus, as well as for us, the key to both dying well as well as living well revolves around two things that I'd like to focus on this morning. Obviously, this is an extended passage, and there's any number of things that we could draw from this passage this morning, but I would just like to briefly touch on two things that I think are elements in both dying well as well as living well, and that is forgiveness and surrender. Forgiveness and surrender. And if you stop and think about it, for us at least, those two processes are really two ways of letting go. And that is what the dying process is all about, but it is also what life on many levels is about. It is about letting go. Through forgiveness, we let go of bitterness and resentment and anger. And through the process of surrender, we let go of that need to be in control that is so much a part of our personality and our character. Father, forgive them, Jesus says, for they do not know what they are doing. And with those words, Jesus extends forgiveness to his executioners. He extends forgiveness to everyone who played a role in orchestrating his death. I believe with those words, Jesus is extending forgiveness to us because it was our sins that put him there on the cross. And that is actually, I think, a significant element in the story. Now, forgiveness is always an important practice. It is always an important quality to display, but it actually becomes much more so as our time on this earth grows shorter. People who provide spiritual and emotional care to our elderly population tell us that forgiveness is one of the primary, if not the primary, spiritual challenge that we face in our later years of life. There's a medical doctor who specializes in providing palliative care to those who are in their final stages of life. He wrote a book entitled The Four Things That Matter Most. And interestingly, out of those four, what he considers to be essential tasks at the end of life, the four tasks that we need to carry out in order to achieve closure on our life, two of them have to do with forgiveness. He says the four words you need to be able to speak in order to leave this life in peace are, please forgive me, I forgive you, thank you, and I love you. Two of them are about forgiveness. Certainly as we look over our lives and engage in that process of life review, it just brings to our remembrance all kinds of situations where we have been wronged and people in our lives that have wronged us. And so, if we respond in a healthy way, we respond in forgiveness. But actually, the person that very often we most need to forgive is ourselves. As we look back over our lives, we may be reminded of missed opportunities, of failures, of relationships that went in a wrong direction. And we may have a tendency to start feeling very depressed about ourselves. And so the person that we might most need to forgive is ourselves. Well, Jesus himself didn't, we don't believe, stand in need of forgiveness, but I think his example of forgiveness on the cross is instructive to us in a number of different ways. And I again, just like to briefly hit on several of them. First of all, if you stop and think about it, Jesus was the quintessential innocent victim. You know, as we look back over our lives and consider all of those situations where we might have been wronged, a workplace situation where an employer took advantage of us, a relationship where we believe someone wronged us, all of these situations, you know, we may feel, and perhaps justifiably so, that we were seriously wronged in that situation, but maybe we weren't 100% in the right. Maybe we were 99.99% in the right, but now maybe 0.001% of it was our fault. Jesus was the quintessential innocent victim when he extended forgiveness. On top of that, there was absolutely no indication that these people whom Jesus is forgiving had shown any remorse. Not only did they not feel badly about what they were doing, they were convinced in their minds that they were, in fact, in the right. Now, there are people in our lives that will never experience the slightest inkling of remorse over things that they may have done to us that were wrong, Jesus' example shows us that forgiveness can extend even to people who have no indication, no sense of remorse. But finally, I think it is important that this gesture on Jesus' part took place in the form of a conversation between him and God. Now, fortunately, it was a conversation that was overheard, so it got recorded in the New Testament. But the framework of Jesus' forgiveness, it was something that was going on in his mind and his heart between himself and God. I think that shows us an example of the fact that we need to forgive people with whom we may not have any contact. It's not essential that we convey our forgiveness to other people. There may actually be people that we need to forgive that have already left this life. I wonder if there is anyone here this morning who needs to forgive a parent who has maybe been gone from this life for decades. Jesus' example shows us that forgiveness starts in our hearts. It's something that it can take place in the context of our relationship with God. It doesn't necessarily even involve any contact directly with the person that we are forgiving. Jesus shows us that living well and dying well starts with forgiveness. That was the first thing that Jesus spoke in Luke's account of the crucifixion. The other thing that Jesus does in this scene that I'd like us to consider briefly this morning is to surrender himself into the hands of his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, there's any number of ways that you could describe the attitude that is reflected in those words. I deliberately chose the word surrender just because it flies in the face of so much of our way of thinking. You know, in our culture, we tend to admire the person who is the fighter, the person who fights on to the last minute, the person who doesn't give up until it is absolutely essential. And in certain circumstances, that may be an admirable quality, but there is an overarching quality that I think also has to be a part of life and end of life, and that is the quality of surrendering, of yielding ourselves to God's will and to God's plan in our lives. Father, into your hands, Jesus says, I commit my spirit. And in speaking those words, Jesus is actually quoting from the 31st Psalm. In fact, the scholars tell us that those words, into your hands I commit my spirit, formed part of a traditional bedtime prayer. It was probably the first prayer that pious Jewish mothers taught to their children. And you know, if you stop and think about it, going to sleep at night is in some ways a dress rehearsal for our departure from this life. We have always recognized that. Some of our great evening hymns reflect that connection. Think of the first prayer that many of us in this room learned to say as we were going to bed at night. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. In many ways, going to sleep at night is a dress rehearsal for our departure from this life, and the attitude, the disposition, the frame of mind with which we go to sleep at night is sort of prefiguring and foreshadowing the attitude and the disposition with which we might leave this life. Jesus entrusted his life into the Father's hands just as he always had, perhaps by saying that prayer every night. Now, the spiritual writer Henry Nouwen provides, I think, a very vivid picture of what this is like from, of all things, the world of the high trapeze. On one occasion, Henry Nouwen was talking with the leader of a troupe of trapeze artists, and this person was describing to him kind of the mechanics of that type of performance, how it works. And there is a flyer who lets go of the bar in midair, and also the catcher who catches him. This performer said to Nouwen, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The secret," he said, "is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything." He said, "When I fly to my partner, I simply stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me to safety." As a matter of fact, he went on to say, if I actually, as the flyer, tried to grab hold of the catcher, it would have disastrous results. Both of us would become seriously injured. A flyer, he said, must fly, and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him. When that trapeze artist spoke those words, Nouwen says, suddenly the words of Jesus flashed through his mind, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And Nouwen said, "Dying is trusting in the catcher. To care for the dying is to say, don't be afraid. Remember that you are the beloved child of God. He will be there for you when you make your long jump. Don't try to grab him. He will grab you. Just stretch out your arms and hands and trust, trust, trust." That is how Jesus lived. And that is the attitude that he conveyed with his final words. You live the way you die. If you want to die with a forgiving spirit, you have to live with a forgiving spirit. If you want to die in an attitude of trust, you have to live with an attitude of trust. If you want to die in a spirit of prayer, you have to live in a spirit of prayer. You die the way you've lived. And Jesus showed us how to do both. Amen.